Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're able to get out of bed and get here and enjoy your creation on the way in, the beautiful sunrise. And Lord, thank you for ultimately saving us, God, for sacrificing your son for us, purchasing us and drawing us into your family. Lord, we are adopted in as your children, and what an amazing blessing that is. Lord, I pray that as we look at this topic of treasuring time in your word, God, that you would use it in our hearts. Lord, I know I need this reminder. Lord, help me to speak clearly, and that this would be an encouragement where it needs to be and a challenge where it needs to be. Father, we thank you again for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to EQ this morning. We'll be talking through this Discipline 1 together. And the title is Humility and Trembling Before God's Word, Treasuring Time with the Lord. We'll be spending some time in Isaiah 66, so if you wanted to go ahead and turn there while I do our little introduction here. So how do we cultivate a heart that views God's word as we ought? It's very rare for the believer to simply wake up one day, and I love Jesus, and I have no struggle at all, to read my Bible, and there's no distractions. I can spend 4 hours undivided attention worshiping the Lord. This is our aim, of course, but maybe this isn't normal for you. Maybe it is normal. But if you're anything like me, when I wake up in the morning, I have a hard time just making it down the stairs, trying to get the coffee going, let the dog out, get some breakfast, and oh yeah, the coffee, spend some time in God's word. I got this and that thing to do today, and my mind can certainly be swirling, and it's only 5 a.m. Then let's have some undivided devotion time. Maybe you don't spend time in God's word first thing. Maybe it's on a lunch break or in the afternoon during naps. We know that it takes discipline. It takes heart shepherding. We need to intentionally ground our hearts in God's word constantly. So what do you do with the heart? What do you do with your inner man when it's a struggle to get time in God's word, let alone quality time? Just as a little bit of a roadmap, we'll be spending quite a bit of time in Isaiah 66 in this intro, and we'll see what kind of man, what kind of believer the Lord commends. What kind of man does the Lord look or set his gaze? We will see that this type of person, this man, woman, Christian, slave of Christ, this is what we want to be. And it is my prayer that this will be an encouragement and a challenge for us to pursue Christ all the more. To come before his word in humility and trembling, to really treasure our time with our Lord, with our Master, our Good Shepherd. So let's look at Isaiah 66 together. Isaiah 66. Isaiah is writing to Judah. He has watched the northern tribes' rebellion against Yahweh, and over the course of his life watches them succumb to the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And the message he receives from God is both one of impending judgment for Judah's disbelief and disobedience, but also the promise of God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. And that what Israel could not do on their own, God will be bringing to pass through the work of a coming Messiah. And when we come to our passage in 66, God is actually speaking to his people about their worship of him. In verse 3, Isaiah speaks of sacrifices, and we see God address his people on their worship of him, and it's actually a rebuke for their hypocrisy. Yet in the first two verses of chapter 66, we see what pleases God. In verse 3 and following, we see what garners Yahweh's attention in a negative sense. In verses 1 and 2, and particularly 2, we see what captures his attention in the positive sense. So let's read 1 and 2 together. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." God in this passage puts forth his greatness, and then he also describes what catches his gaze. Verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, we see the greatness of God. And this is so crucial when we think about cultivating a love for God and a passion, a commitment to Yahweh as our Lord. What we know and believe about him will dictate just how you live your life. He puts forth in this passage in a really awesome way some realities about who he is. And then what should that look like practically in the believer's life? When we come face to face with God, with his majesty and splendor, that should do something to us. That should cause us to worship. A.W. Tozer says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he is absolutely right. Nothing else will have a greater bearing on our life than what you think about God, what you believe about God. And in verse 1, in the first half of 2, we see a succinct explanation regarding God's greatness. That should leave us speechless. Over the last several years of my walk with the Lord, I've been in awe of the very fact that the universe maker, God over all creation, spoke and creation obeyed him. He created out of nothing. And that God, God of heaven, would consider a wretch like me. That he would crush his own son for me in my place. I have been bought by a price, purchased by Christ's very own blood. So let's look back at verse 1. God is great like no other. God says this: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." God's glorious person fills eternity. He fills infinity. He is the omnipresent one, yet he cannot be contained. He is everywhere at once, yet cannot be confined. The heaven is his throne, and the earth, that which we are simply a speck on, is his footstool. God spoke, and what didn't exist yet obeyed him and came into being. He made all these things by his hand. See, verse 2 states, "For my hand made all these things, thus all things came into being," declares the Lord. And in verse 1, God puts on display his greatness in contrast to us. "Where then is a house you can build for me?" We are nothing in contrast to God. Not only are we nothing, but everything he has created is for his glory and for his use. Whatever we are to make of our existence is to be centered around his purposes. And this is right. This is not a demeaning statement about us. This is just fact. God is infinite. We are not. What we cannot measure, what is beyond calculation for us, the universe, we have no idea how vast it truly is, and yet it is his throne. The Lord here in Isaiah is saying, "I'm not impressed by a building. I don't need a building. My home will not be in a building. All of heaven is my throne. Earth is but my footstool. I am the sovereign one. I am the all-powerful one. I am the creator of heavens and the earth. My greatness goes beyond what you could possibly fathom." And yet, in all of God's greatness, there is something that catches his attention, someone that captures his gaze. So look at the second half of verse 2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." We must understand God's gaze. That is, what is God looking for? What catches God's attention? What is acceptable to God? What pleases him? What gains his affirming attention? His gaze is attracted to something. We cannot build an adequate house for him, but he does call us to something. He calls us to faith, and that faith has an expression. God has made all things, and he is looking for one thing. We can be useful or attractive to God. Not to build a place for him, but we can be useful when we focus our hearts where he calls us to direct it. Humble, contrite of spirit, and trembling at his word. All of these things are connected to one another. You have such a disposition at the spirit level, the very core of you, when you hear his truth, his words, they raise to the forefront, and everything else fades into the background. What he has spoken is what matters. What he thinks, what he commands, who he is, this is what matters. We need to be bringing our hearts before God's word, dragging them when necessary. I love reminding myself of this perspective of 10,000 years from now, where will you be? What does that do for your heart in the day-to-day things? We need to be good stewards of all that he's entrusted to us, certainly. We need to be concerned about God's glory. I keep reminding myself I've been bought by a price, his blood. He died for me, therefore I want to live for him. I need to run the race. Let's look briefly at the description of humility, contrite spirit, and trembling at God's word. So what is humility? A condition of lowliness or affliction in which one experiences a loss of power and prestige. One pastor has defined it this way: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It is a preoccupation with someone outside of yourself. We have heard it said, not just thinking about ourselves less or less about ourselves, but rather thinking about ourselves less, right? Quality over quantity. We're thinking, I messed that up, but it's just not thinking about ourselves in the low, like a self-demeaning way, but just thinking about ourselves less. There is a false humility that we can find in our hearts too, a self-demoaning, being consumed by self in a negative way, and we need to remember that's just pride masquerading around as humility. So God is calling us to be consumed by him. He is the one to whom we are to focus on. Put our love of self aside and look to him who has purchased you. We are his now. We are not our own. Next up is contrite of spirit. Contrite, what does that mean? That is a feeling or showing sorrow and remorse for sin, a brokenness. Some have said it's a repentance in action. Humility expressed in relationship to sin produces a contrite of spirit. Let me say that again. A humility expressed in relation to sin produces a contrite of spirit. The contrite of spirit is slowed down by the reality of their own sin before a holy God. Contrite of spirit is not one who walks around self-loathing, but is fixated on Christ. A person who has fixated their eyes on Christ, it is someone who is decreasing in their own heart as Christ is increasing. You can think of it like someone who has had the wind taken out of their sails in regard to sin. There is no longer a vigor there. This one is battling their sin. They are fighting it by the Lord's strength. Next is trembles at God's word. What does this look like? Simply, his words are our life. We revere his words above all else. God's word is all we have. It is an anchor, and it's unchanging. I think about John 15, where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. He talks about us abiding in him, his words abide in us. They take root in you and are practiced by you. This one fears God, and we understand the authority behind God's word, and we yield our very lives to it. Whatever God has put forth in his word for me, his slave, to do, I must regard it fully. So how are we going to know the God of the word without spending time with the word of God? I love all these cliches. I'm telling you on the front end, there's going to be a lot of cliches here. So this is what God commends. So how do we get there? What does it look like to shepherd our hearts? To be one who understands God's greatness and how it plays out in our daily life in a way that captures God's attention. It begins with a big view of God. It begins with a big view of God, but how practically can we seek to grow in this kind of humility and contriteness of spirit? How do we cultivate a heart that trembles at God's word, especially day in, day out, when I don't feel like getting out of bed, reading his word, when I don't feel that desire to spend time with him alone, with my Savior, when every day could feel like a struggle? How do you shepherd your heart to be in God's word? This is what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time. So the first thing in your outline should say to set biblical expectations. Set biblical expectations. Sometimes we enter into this Christian walk on such a spiritual high, or we have seasons of emotional bliss that, you know, everything is awesome. Our emotions can be misleading. They can be fickle. And it might be because I'm getting a little older and a little more sappy, but I'll get that lump in my throat when I start watching a movie with the kids and it's a Disney movie and something awesome is going on there. I can see parallels to how the Lord is working. I see a symbol of redemption that takes place. It just gets me. But sometimes I can be face to face with actual truths from Scripture about redemption or something amazing that the Lord has done and simply read over it. On to the next thing. I've had some literal mountaintop experiences in God's word. When I'm out in the mountains, got my little Gideon Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, and New Testament, and I'm reading God's word, and it's amazing, it's powerful. But what happens when you come home, you turn to the next spot of your reading plan, and the emotion isn't there? Is something wrong? Maybe. Sin can and will separate. We know that. Do we exhaust our resources to try and recreate that feeling? Are we searching for that next spiritual high? I'm just not on fire right now. We need to be careful and to think about our emotions with sober-mindedness. If not careful, our emotions can become dictators of truth, as opposed to leading our emotions with the truth from God's word. I just don't feel like reading my Bible this morning. I don't feel like praying or going to fellowship group. I don't think I'll make it to church, etc. We need to let the truth of God's word inform our hearts, and it needs to rule our emotions. So to set biblical expectations, in this we must understand our mixed condition. What is true about us in our salvation? What is true about us in salvation? We have been brought from death to life. We now have the capacity to glorify God. So remember that threefold brochure of the Christian walk? We were born into an unmixed condition, dead in our sins. But God, he has made us alive in him. Now a mixed condition. This reminds me of Ephesians 2. I'm going to turn there real quick and we'll read that. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. We are no longer slaves to sin, under dominion of darkness. Christ is our king now, and he reigns over us. We are now slaves to righteousness. We see that from Romans 6. So we must be good now, right? Everything must be awesome. And I'll spare you in my notes, it says, sing the Lego movie theme song. I don't think I'll do that. But yes, positionally before God, we have been justified. Everything is awesome. But practically, we have this struggle, this toil, this fight against the indwelling sin, and we must do battle. Yes, Christ has purchased us by his blood, and now we are his forever. Amen. But we must live that way in the here and now. We still are in this fleshly cage that one day will be glorified, but until that day comes, until we see our Savior face to face, we must run this race. We need to fight. So that leads us to our next point. The heart is deceitful. I think we all know Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need to realize this when we are fighting those feelings, those impulses, when we're shepherding our hearts. A type of following your heart and trusting yourself approach to the Christian walk and practice is dangerous. We need to be suspect of our own hearts. Next up, the flesh sets itself against the Spirit. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. This is true of our mixed condition. The natural impulses of my heart is not towards being pleasing to God, and we need to direct it by the Spirit's power, and we can do this. We need to understand that there is a battle. We've seen in 1 Peter 2:11 that our flesh is waging war against us. This is so incredibly helpful to be armed with this knowledge when you wake up and you have a readiness to battle. We can't and shouldn't be on cruise control and assume our hearts are going to naturally go to a place of worship when confronted with our everyday situations that come about. In my line of work, I'm confronted with problems most of the day. Sometimes it takes hours for them to appear, or sometimes it's an email that I see first thing that informs me of a broken thing or a system malfunctioning. And my first inclination is to grumble and complain. I have to shepherd my heart with truths from Scripture. My wife is so encouraging in this. She'll always remind me that this is what the Lord has for you today. I need to remember that this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God is sovereign even over this broken little thing. It's truly minor, but it feels like a major inconvenience. I'm so thankful for the men that God has surrounded me with here at Gilbert Bible. I praise God for my brothers in fellowship group, and especially for the elders. I can hear Tom's refrain of, "Thank you, Lord," when he's confronted with bad news or some sort of trial. This takes practice, no doubt. It takes heart shepherding to control our emotions with truth from God's word. We need to understand that this is a battle for our minds. Next point is this is a fight that starts in the mind. We don't start with evaluating and focusing on how we feel about something. We start with and cling to what we know is true, and particularly what we know is true from Scripture. God's word needs to conform our minds. We need to be transformed by that Romans 12 type of mind renewal. Consider Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. This is a call to the believer to take your mind and direct it where it should go. If we were to only work on the external things, that would be my behavior modification. God is giving us the tools, the ammo to address our hearts where the battle is. When you lay down at night and everything is quiet, where does your mind go? Our tendency, I know mine is, to think about all the things from the day. That conversation that didn't go well, didn't go as planned. If I'd only said this, or if I can't believe that thing happened. We need to rein in our minds and set them on things above. This is heart shepherding. Philippians 4:8 reminds us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. We are in this mixed condition. Our hearts are deceitful. The flesh sets itself against the spirit, and the fight starts in the mind. We also need to understand that practical sanctification is a process. Practical sanctification is a process. We've talked about this a little bit, about positional sanctification. We have been sanctified, justified. This is a reality for every believer. We have been positionally set apart, but practically, we are being sanctified. We are being set apart unto holiness and practice by a growing godliness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Upon salvation, you possess a capacity to glorify God. There is a reflection of God's glory in you simply as a believer, and that is increasing to a greater glory, a greater holiness that eventually will culminate in reflecting God's glory perfectly. It'll be in a sense that there will be no more sin. What Paul is getting at here is progressive sanctification. There is holiness in your life completely in position because we have been given Christ's righteousness, and God sees us through Christ's righteousness. And in practice, you are growing in your spiritual walk, in your practical holiness. So practical sanctification is a process. This is helpful to understand that you are not today all that you will be someday. God isn't finished with you yet. It creates a sensibility, and we're not caught off guard when our heart doesn't feel the desire for joy in the midst of hard circumstances, or when you want to hit the snooze for the third time instead of spending some quality time with the Lord. What a kindness of the Lord to be surrounded with others in this process. To see others who have had victory or success in places where we struggle. We need to be around the body. We need to be in fellowship group consistently. We can ask our friend in group, what steps did you take to get to where you are at in your quiet time? I know I've had a lot of great advice given to me over the years as I've shared my struggle with different things, and particularly reading first thing in the morning, have being consistent. One advice was very simple. It was set your Bible out on the counter by your coffee the night before. Incredible, it worked. It's like, oh, there it is. I need to get after that. Maybe you just need to set up reminders in your phone, but remember, we are in a process, and God calls us to be in the fight. As a caveat to this, we shouldn't use this as an excuse for sin or a cop-out or to shirk our responsibilities. We can't just chalk this up to, well, boys will be boys type of mentality, or I'm just not wired that way, or I'm not a reader. We need to be disciplined in these things. God calls us to holiness. And we need to understand our next point is that God will produce that growth in the believer. We can have confidence that God will accomplish it, our practical sanctification. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. God's going to do this work in his children. He will be faithful. There is also comfort in knowing that this is a fight you can win. This is a fight you can win. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is a fight that we can win. Whatever the fights are that you're battling against in your flesh, whether it's time in his word, idolatry, anger, covetousness, whatever the battles are, this is a fight we can win. Take courage. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But with this reality, we also need to be willing to fight. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a call to work it out, to live it out, to bring to fruition, to live it to the fullness of God's intention, with fear and trembling. Similar imagery here to what we saw in Isaiah 66 with humility, contriteness in spirit, and trembling at his word. Here's the confidence in this work. This is God's call for us. He is at work in you for his good pleasure. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Here are a couple of strategies that we've seen from Isaiah 66. So first, cultivate a right big view of God. Cultivate a right big view of God. How do we do this? Where do we start? We want to be one who is worshipful and has quality time spent in devotion to the Lord. How do we do that? Expose your hearts to the truth about God, particularly from God's word. What are we allowing to have influence in our heart and mind? The old adage is absolutely true, garbage in, garbage out. We need to be soaking in God's word and prizing it as our guide on who God is, his character, what he has done. We need to seek him in his word. What has God revealed to us about himself from Scripture? As we open our Bibles, we need to pray. We need to earnestly seek the Lord. As you go to his word, show me your glory, O Lord. Teach me about your character as I read. Help me to not be distracted as I spend time with you. About a year ago or so, in my reading plan, I was going through the Old Testament. I was in a book that had numbers and genealogies and things like that. And I hate to admit, but sometimes I would gloss over all those numbers and names, etc. I was praying about this and was struck with thankfulness that our God cares about the details. He knows all the details. He's recorded some of them there for his glory. Immediately, I was struck with the thought that he knows all the details of my life. And praise God for this. Praise God that not a single detail, not a single little sin went unaccounted for by my Savior on the cross. So we need to be in God's word. We must be exposing our hearts to the full counsel of God. We need to cultivate a right big view of him. This takes intentionality when we come to God's word. It's funny, I said this joke yesterday. We go to the gym, I go to the fridge, and all the guys laughed. It was great. We spend our free time learning about different hobbies. We spend so much time, money, resources on different things in our lives. We need to put forth that same type of effort in intentionality towards pursuing Christ. Being in God's word to meet with the God of the word. Be faithful in your pursuit. Fear him. Understand his greatness. If we truly understood God's greatness at our heart level, why would we want to do anything else than meet with him when we first wake up? He is the most impressive, most majestic being in all creation. He is the creator, the universe maker. Why should we should want to know him and to know him better and more deeply than we do right now? Conversely, one of our greatest problems in life is we think too highly of ourselves. We think too much about ourselves. We need to cultivate a right, small view of self. Our natural impulse is to think that everything in this world and everything in our lives revolve around us. So how do we do this? It's the same as the above point. How do we cultivate a right view of self? By exposing your heart to the truth about you and mankind, particularly from God's word. So have a right view of self. What's going to be our aid in this? If you can, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. It It's in the back part of your Bible. I'm just reminding myself that. Hebrews 12. So right after talking about the quote-unquote hall of fame of faith, those who have walked in faith, lived in faith, the author of Hebrews says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do not grow weary. Don't slow down. Don't take your foot off the accelerator. How do we do this? We look to Christ. Remember Christ. Keep him before you by being in God's word. So what might this look like? Lastly, embrace biblical practices. Have a right big view of God and a right view of self. Put Christ at the center of everything, and then be disciplined in embracing biblical practices. Simply do what is right before the Lord. So embracing biblical practices, that first point is repent and confess sin. What do we see in Hebrews 12? A lay aside, repent of, flee sin actively, take it seriously. In my Bible, over the Sermon on the Mount section in Matthew 5, where Jesus is addressing the sin of lust, I have written in the margin, radical problems need radical solutions. We need to take sin seriously. Christ has died for you, live for him. Don't keep around little pet sins that you think won't affect anything. Lay them aside. Sin dulls the spiritual senses, so lay aside every encumbrance. Remember what Christ has done for you, and you're standing before a holy God. Don't believe the lies that this little sin won't hurt anything. Sin is wanting to destroy you. I'm reminded of James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We need to take sin seriously. Next is reject self-dependence. Reject self-dependence. Look to God, depend on him, recognize your need for him at all times. God's kindness to us is that we don't have to navigate this life on our own. He has given us his helper. We have the Spirit that indwells within us. He has placed us in the body of believers. Embrace God's means of grace in your life. It takes a humility to reach out and to ask for help. Our selfish pride wants us to be Lone Ranger Christians. I got this all figured out type of mentality. I can do this on my own. No, God has graciously placed us amongst other believers. Live out the one another's within the local church, within our local church, Gilbert Bible. Conversely, we need to be in God's word to even know what the one another's are. The next biblical practice we need to embrace is we need to pray. We need to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Go to the Lord. Make this a vital part of your life as it should be. Pray in all circumstances. Have a heart disposition that is in constant conversation with the Lord. One of the many highlights from this past weekend at the men's retreat, and I wish I had the exact quote, but Josh was talking about being dependent on the Lord's strength and not our own. And a good gauge of whether or not you're depending on the Lord is this. It's simple. Do you pray? Are you seeking the Lord dependent on his strength that never grows weary, or are you trying to conjure up your own feeble attempt at strength? So do you pray? We ought to be ones marked by an ever-growing prayer life, a deepening communion with him, and this takes intentionality, takes discipline. Next, we need to embrace heart shepherding with the Word of God. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Bring your sin-loving heart before the Lord. Our hearts are like a sponge. When squeezed, what comes out? This is helpful even in those dry spells of reading when you say, I'm just not getting a lot out of this. Who are we to judge what God is doing by exposing our hearts to his truth faithfully, day in, day out, before his word? Trust him that he will be doing a work in you. Next is meditate on scripture. Consider the first few verses of Psalm 1. I'll read them for you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And verse 3 is the result. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. So we need to do all these things in verse 1, not walk in the counsel of the wicked, all these things. But we also need to be meditating on his law day and night. So make note cards or post-it notes, stick them around the house, in your car. Be intentional about keeping God's word on your mind throughout the day. Make notes in your phone about something you read earlier in the day and reference it often. Keep his precious words before you. I remember going back to Grace Bible not too long after Jackson Kennedy took over as facilities manager there, and he was showing me around the shop. It was great to see his changes, and I was struck by the amount of note cards or Bible verses that he had taped down to the workbench, around the shop. It was so encouraging to see my friend being intentional about meditating on God's word while he was at work. I need to incorporate more of that in my daily routine. So in all of this, trust God, trust him that he will do this work in you, trust him as you embrace these biblical practices. Don't lose heart in this. Don't throw in the towel because your emotions don't fall in line as quickly as you would like. After faithfully being in God's word for 3 days, I'm just not feeling anything. Take heart, be faithful. Let's see 30 days, 3 months, maybe a year, and look back on God's faithfulness to you. Be encouraged, my friends. As we come to a close, I can think of a bunch of pithy cliches to wrap this up, but I think I'll just narrow it down to one, and that is, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. It can be overwhelming to think about what we want to be in years to come, where we ought to be in our process of practical sanctification, but let's slow down and think, what does faithfulness look like today? This afternoon, tomorrow morning when I wake up, how can I honor the Lord? Have I spent time with the Lord today in his word? What is the next right thing to do? I know I need this encouragement. I need this spurring on to be faithful, to pursue Christ. I need reminder to consider my mixed condition. My heart that seeks comfort and is waging war against me, that I have been purchased by a price, that God will not let me go, and that he will finish the work he has started in you. I need to embrace God's means of grace in my life. He truly is worthy of a whole life of devotion. So be humble before him. Seek him wholeheartedly in his word. He is worthy. I'd like to pray for us, unless there's any questions. Awesome. If there were questions, we'd save them for Tom, I know, but Let me pray for us. Gracious God, you are worthy of all praise, all honor. You are worthy of a whole life of devotion and worship under you. Would you please help us to do that? Would you help us to be faithful day in, day out? For you are worthy. Thank you for your son and his willingness to take upon himself the full wrath that we deserve. Thank you for his righteousness that has been credited to our account. We are but unworthy slaves. Help us, Lord, to treasure our time with you, to seek to spend time with you more and more, and that we would honor you in our everyday moving about. God, you are worthy, and it's in your name, your son's name we pray. Amen.